So I've been speaking from daily prayer studies from Oswald Chambers' book, My Utmost to His Highest. Forgot to mention last week it was August 6th, this week it's April 6th. The Collision of God and Sin is the title. And there are several of us who meet weekly to study this magnificent book of spiritual insight and a deepening of our Christian walk. So just to let you know about that. So this is based on April 6th. Now, someone sent me a video of a young man named Musa Motha to me. Anybody know that name? He was performing on the program called Britain's Got Talent. And the link was probably sent to me because in his performance, he uses crutches. And so it was apropos, I suppose, to my current circumstances. He uses crutches, I use crutches. I think that's why the person sent it to me. At around the age of 11, Musa was diagnosed with cancer, and his leg was amputated around that time. And 15 years later, he's dancing in the most beautiful way on a TV show. And I want you to watch this two-minute little video clip.
The way I feel, the way I feel, I'm standing still, nothing else matters now, you're not here, so where are you? I've been calling you, I'm missing you.
What do you think? Pretty amazing, isn't it? The crowd is cheering this young man in a way that you don't normally see, even on a show like that. It's more than he was simply a beautiful dancer, and he was a beautiful dancer, no doubt about it. But there's lots of beautiful dancers. I think what they were cheering even more than the beauty of his dance was that he had been dealt a very difficult hand in life, lost one of his limbs. His leg. And yet Musa has obviously triumphed over it. And it's not just physically he's triumphed over it. He's triumphed over it mentally, emotionally, and spiritually too. Given a plate full of lemons, we might say he's made lemonade out of it. And people feel amazed and inspired to see stories like this. And Musa Motha, there are lots of stories of people who have overcome their circumstances. This is a performance of the triumph of the human spirit, and is exhilarating to see. So let me ask you this. How do we explain this expression of human spirit when we put it up against the kind of human spirit that destroys cities and communities? Because I got a few pictures to show you. That's a building in Ukraine, amongst hundreds, thousands of buildings that have been destroyed in war. There's a whole apartment block of buildings destroyed in Ukraine. This is a street in Gaza. Looks very similar to the streets that we've seen in Ukraine. This is a hotel in downtown Addis Ababa, because there's a civil war going on in Ethiopia. In fact, we have family here today, Sammy and Helen. Helen's just arrived from Ethiopia in the midst of a civil war. She's a refugee. I think there's almost 1 million people who have been killed in that war. I mean, it's a terrible thing going on in Ethiopia. This is, remember this? So we're coming up to the anniversary. This is this horrible moment when two planes crash into the Twin Towers in New York City. It's what it looks like after both buildings collapse. This was the day after about 2,000 bombers bombed Dresden in Germany. Estimate between 15 and 25,000 people were killed that day. And the city was, the center was leveled. How does one explain Musa Mota's incredible triumphing spirit with the spirit that leads to incredible violence and destruction? Because it comes from the same source. One form of the spirit reaches out to the heavens in grace and goodness, and the other flounders at the gates of hell in its search for domination and victory. The capacity in human beings for incredible good and for incredible evil and everything in between has been a real conundrum for people throughout the ages. How do we explain this? Like, how do you explain this? How do I explain this? I was at No Frills in Guelph shopping yesterday for some groceries. It was a moment of triumph for me because it's the first store I've been out to in about 5 weeks. Since my accident, I haven't been to any store. It's the first time I've been to a store, as they say, in about 4.5 weeks, and it felt so good to be out there getting my own stuff. Sometimes Sally doesn't get me what I exactly want, right? So I'm free. I only had a few items, so I'm going up to the self-serve checkout, and I was in my air casts and my crutches, and I was, you know, going along at a reasonable speed, and someone ducked in ahead of me. They saw what I was dealing with, but they got ahead of me so they could get that last open register at the self-serve section. And they got there because they could move faster than me. At this No Frills, they have actually 8 registers, but they don't normally keep them all open. There's usually only 4 open at a time. But the attendant saw what was happening, and he walked over and he opened a 5th station up and invited me to come to it. And he had the most blessed smile on his face. It was like a godly smile. And it just struck me so powerfully. And this is a micro version of what I'm talking about. One situation, but two completely different responses. How do we explain that? It's not just two different people. Sometimes you and I can be facing the same scenario and have two different responses to it. One veering to heaven, and one veering to hell. How do we explain it even in ourselves? Psalm 51 is one of the most famous psalms, and it opens with these words. This is what the psalmist says. And psalm is just a song, right? It's a song. This is a songwriter, a lyricist. The tunes have disappeared, but the lyrics have remained. He says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." What do you hear in those words for yourself? What do you hear? Like, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. What do these words convey to you? How do you experience them? I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but fundamental elements in life generally are described in 2, 3, or 4-letter words. If it's much bigger than 4 letters, it's some kind of abstraction going on. Like, for instance, love and hope and joy, pain, fear, hate, these are all 4-letter and 3-letter words because they speak to something foundational in life. God is a 3-letter word, and sin is a 3-letter word. It means that they're speaking to something foundational in the human experience. In fact, God in Hebrew is actually 2 letters, E-L, L. That is the name for God. That's what God is in Hebrew. And in Greek, it's a 4-letter word, theos. The T-H is the theta, it's 1 letter, 4 letters. So this tendency to take the essential things of life and put them into small letter words is something that goes way beyond English. It's true in Sanskrit, it's true in Greek, it's true in Hebrew, it's true in a multitude of languages. And Psalm 51 opens up with this basic fundamental reality of life, and we get these 3 words at the beginning of Psalm 51, transgression, iniquity, and sin. And if I'm correct, then sin is the fundamental word at play at the beginning of Psalm 51. Transgression and iniquity, they're more abstract in their meanings. But the word sin has only 3 letters, which means it's foundational to human experience. And Psalm 51 is speaking to a basic element in the human condition. It brings a certain insight to us. And if we let ourselves step into the mind of ancient Israel and in their assessment of human nature, if we do that, what we see is that there is a great emphasis on sin and all its derivatives. And if you actually honed it down to its core understanding, right down to its core idea, I think it would be this, that there's something fundamentally wrong at work in human nature. There's something that's just not right. We should be living like Musa Motha. That's how he's living, you know, in the grace and goodness of life. That should be our default setting, all of us, when we face setback and defeat in life. When we face hard circumstances, when we face challenges, it's still this part of us should come out that wants to meet the challenge and rise above it. But something's gotten off kilter in us. And it's hard to put our finger exactly on what it is, even though we can see its effect immediately. What it exactly is, what that word sin is describing, it's a mystery. Ancient Israel had this basic insight into human nature. And it's not that human nature is necessarily bad. Of course it's not. There's amazing things, great things, wonderful things. People opening up a queue for you at the no-frills store with a big smile on their face. We know this. It's not that human nature is necessarily dangerous either. Although it can be, of course. It's just that something in us is off. There's some kind of distortion at play. Something's kind of got twisted in us. And we don't seem to be able to get it untwisted as hard as we try. The Bible names this basic twisting in us as sin. And we can come up with fancy theology about this, and we can build deep philosophical systems to try and understand it, and we can psychologicalize the intricacies of how it works. We have a capacity to abstract it in many ways, but at its core, it's a simple observation of what's going on in us. And we can see the evidence of what the ancient Israelites were getting at. We can see it in the pictures I showed you already. There's word salads. I realize I didn't put it up, but there's a word salad that shows all these different words that can go with sin. Whatever sin is, we can see it manifest in the way we live. Sin manifests in the small events of life, and it manifests in the big events in life. We got pictures to show both, if we want to. I don't think I need to show you any more pictures to prove my point. Do I? Whatever sin is trying to describe, it's happening all around us in the little circumstances we find ourselves in. Like when we see people's selfishness, or we see when they lie to us, or when they bend the truth to their advantage with us, or when they cheat us, or when they ill-treat us, or when they take advantage of our weakness, we see it firsthand. And perhaps we recognize sin in our own dealings with others too, in our own propensity to selfishness. When we lie to others, and when we bend the truth to our own advantage, and when we cheat others, and we ill-treat them, and we take advantage of their weakness. Do you recognize your own smugness in your dealings with other people? Do you recognize it? How about your haughtiness or your lack of patience? What about your bluster and your tendency towards self-justification? We could keep going. How good are you at recognizing that propensity in yourself to whatever that word sin is trying to get at? How well do you recognize that about you? How well do I recognize it about me? It's because I find people are often clueless about themselves. People just can't see themselves as others see them. It's kind of frightening, really. We're trapped inside of ourselves, and we don't seem to have any way to get out. And it's a problem we all have. You have it, and I have it. Now, I'm not here to beat you up. I'm not even here to beat myself up. I just want the truth. I just want to live in the truth about myself and about you and about our shared human nature and about what it means to be a human being. And we love watching Musa Mota dancing on stage. I watched that clip many times. It's inspiring to watch. We sense that this is how we are to live. This is how we're meant to live. When life knocks you down, we get up on our feet. When we only have one foot, well, then we get up on one foot. Whatever we've been given in life, we take it and we turn it into a blessing. But if we try to build an understanding of human nature without taking into account that there's something fundamentally off-kilter in us, something twisted and bent, that there's something just not right at work in us, then we're fooling ourselves. That's why I think we need to reclaim a profound and powerful understanding of what the Bible says to us about human nature. Its essential insight is that there's something off-kilter about us, something twisted, malformed, and more importantly, that it's not supposed to be this way. That's what the Bible says. We were not created to live this way. When we see those bombed-out buildings, we have this deep sense that this is not right. It's not how we're meant to live together in this world. It's not supposed to be this way. And the Bible says we were not created to be this way. God did not create you or me to be twisted. We're not meant to live this way with each other. And yet we do. Which is probably why the songwriter in Psalm 51 is pleading with God. He's pleading with God to take away this twisted aspect of his identity and his life. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Blot them out, Lord. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Do you hear the plea? Do you hear this cry to God? The songwriter is saying, I don't want to live this twisted way anymore. I don't want this malformed form of human identity to be allowed to work its unwholesome way in my life anymore. I want to be clean. I want to be free. I want to be as I was meant to be. Wash me, rinse me, cleanse me, O God. Untwist me, Lord, and set me free. And I don't think we can really understand what Jesus is up to if we don't take seriously the reality of sin in human nature, in our nature, in the way the psalm writer gives expression to. Because while the problem is clearly identified in the Old Testament, the problem of twisted human nature, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, the solution's never found. It's never found. There's no means in the Old Testament to truly become clean, to become untwisted, freed from the contortions of the wrenching that life brings to us, that our human nature demands of us, it seems. Jesus came into the world to untwist you. He came to free you from the tormenting twisting, to relax your spiritual and personal being today. He came to stretch you out, and he came to stretch me out too. And he does this by going to the cross, which is the last place we'd expect him to go. The cross of Jesus Christ is the most twisted event in human history. Why? Because it involves the nailing of the Son of God who comes to us to share the peace and love of God to us. He's come to reveal to us the God of love. It's the absolute epitome prototype of how twisted behavior and where twisted behavior can lead us. Because we take the God of love, we take his ambassador, his emissary, we take the perfect one who reveals God perfectly to us, and we put him on a cross. It just shows you how far down we're prepared to go. And God takes this moment of complete and total depravity, this complete failure of human nature, and he uses it as the means by which he will make possible for the entire human race, everyone from every country, from every nationality, from every ethnicity, to be brought back into a right-standing relationship with himself. God is going to use this moment when Jesus is on the cross, when the problem of human nature, it most reveals itself, and he's going to use that as the very place he's going to untwist us. We could say that God was the ultimate Musa Mota, because he took the worst situation we could ever imagine, one filled to the brim with lemons, and he made lemonade out of it, of the most exquisite quality. And not for his own benefit, but for ours. It's important to understand that the cross was not something that happened to Jesus. He came to die. The cross was his purpose in coming. Jesus was prepared to make the way for us to God through his own death. As the book of Revelation says, Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The incarnation of the Christ would have no meaning without the cross that stands behind me. The purpose of the incarnation was to repurchase our human nature. God came in the flesh to take our sin away. Not to accomplish something for himself, but to prove something to us, but to take away the burden of our twisted nature. The cross is the central event in time and eternity and the answer to all problems related to both. Because it's a God-inspired response to the problem of our human nature. It can never be fully comprehended through human experience. Because even though the untwisting that God initiates through the cross impacts us, it doesn't start with us or end with us. See, in the cross, God is exhibiting his nature, not ours. His nature, which is love, perfect love. The cross now becomes the gate of love through which any and every individual can enter into that oneness with God, who is love. But it's not a gate that we pass right through. It's one where we abide in the life that is found there. The heart of salvation is the cross of Christ. The reason salvation is so easy for us to obtain today is that it cost God so much. The cross was the place where God and the problem of human nature merged with a tremendous collision, and where the way to life was open to us. But all at the cost and pain of this collision, was absorbed by the heart of God. So here again, 1 Peter, when he says this, when they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.